1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we have, of course, started a series of studies here entitled The Terms of Salvation. And we're looking at salvation as it applies to spiritual salvation in the dispensation of grace. We started out by looking at the different kinds of salvation in the Scripture. When you see the word saved or salvation, it doesn't always mean the same thing. Sometimes it has to do with a physical salvation from an enemy of the nation Israel, like being saved from the armies of the Gentiles or being saved from the armies of Pharaoh in that sense. But in Paul's epistles, most often it has to do with a spiritual issue. Even in Paul's epistles, sometimes it refers to a physical salvation when he says we're saved from the wrath to come. You know, we're saved from the wrath that comes when Jesus Christ returns and pours out his wrath on the nations. We're not a part of all that because we're saved out of that. So Paul even sometimes uses the term in the sense of a physical salvation. But for our study, we're looking at it in the sense that he uses it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To us which are saved, it is the power of God. This isn't a salvation that's to come, a physical salvation in the future, or a salvation that Israel saw being saved from the armies of Egypt. This is something that we already have, a spiritual salvation, a spiritual redemption in Christ that we already have. Paul says we wait for the redemption of our body, but in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, in whom we have redemption, speaking of Christ. So the spiritual part of our redemption is accomplished while we wait for the physical part of it. There are a lot of terms that Paul uses that relate to that issue of salvation or being saved, and each of those terms kind of points to a little different element of it, a little different aspect of it, or something that happens in the process of attaining that salvation. We looked 2 weeks ago at the term righteousness. And if you look in the book of Romans, we're kind of using Romans chapter 3 as the text for this. A lot of these terms are found in Romans 3. We're going to look at other terms, other places also. But Romans 3 is where Paul initially describes this issue of salvation in his epistles. And verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And we talked about righteousness and what it means. And basically, to be righteous means that everything that you do is right. Nothing you do is wrong. To be unrighteous is just the opposite, that everything you do that's a product of your flesh is wrong and nothing you do is right. So we have this standard in Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God. And that really sets the tone for what salvation has to be all about. If you understand that God is completely righteous and we are completely unrighteous and basically never the twain shall meet, then you begin to understand that it's not an issue of me just trying to be good. It's not a matter of me trying to get enough good works to outweigh the bad works. It's not an issue of me just cleaning up my life, because no matter how clean my life appears outwardly, I still have that problem of being unrighteous. We read the verse in Psalm 51 where David says, "In sin did my I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." Isaiah says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So there is no cleaning up humanity. There is no cleaning up mankind in the sense of we kind of pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and do things that are right and quit doing things that are wrong. It's not going to happen because of our character and our nature, and because by our nature what we do is unrighteous. God, on the other hand, is completely righteous and therefore can't accept anything but righteous perfection. The verse here, verse 21, "The righteousness of God without the law is manifested." And that really gives you the first indication of what our salvation has to be. It's not about our righteousness. It's not about us doing enough righteous things to outweigh the unrighteous things. It's about His righteousness. He is righteous. We are unrighteous. We have to find a way to transfer His character, His nature of righteousness into our existence, into our character, of unrighteousness and unholiness and unworthiness. So that's the starting point for salvation. And really, although to us that may seem like, well, yeah, that's we've always known that. That's what we believe about salvation. That's what we teach about salvation. That really is a pretty radical thought, even among professing Christian churches who focus much more on cleaning up the flesh and doing good works and being righteous and, you know, keep the Ten Commandments and follow the Golden Rule and live by the Beatitudes and do the best you can, that kind of an idea. None of those things will solve the problem that's presented in Romans chapter 3 of us being unrighteous and needing an infusion of God's righteousness, the righteousness of God without the law's manifest. So that's the starting point, is to understand what righteousness is and understand how far we miss that mark. Because until you get that clear, you really don't understand your need. It's interesting when Paul, who in Romans, you know, the first five chapters of Romans here, he's going to describe salvation, describe what it is and describe how you get it. But he starts that process of describing what salvation is and how you get it in Romans 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3 with describing man's unrighteousness. So until you really understand your unrighteousness as opposed to God's righteousness, you're not going to get it when it comes to salvation. And most of the religious world, even though they're professing Christians, they don't get it when it comes to understanding, you know, their unrighteousness as opposed to God's righteousness. And that's why Paul starts off the book of Romans with a whole section on our unrighteousness and, you know, leads up to chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. It gives you that triple negative there, none righteous, no, not one. So three times negative, he says, no, 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 there's none righteous. So that's the starting point. That's the contrast to God's righteousness. That leads us into the next word that we want to look at. And if you look at verse 22, the word is not used here in verse 22, but we're going to look at some places where it's used. But just because it's kind of in the context of Romans 3 here, we'll look at verse 22 first. Even the righteousness of God, and there's back to that idea of God's righteousness, not ours, but God's, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. That word there, God's righteousness, is upon all them that believe. That's the idea that we're going to be talking about tonight. God's righteousness placed upon the unrighteous. The word that Scripture uses, the technical word, is imputation, or that righteousness is imputed. There are different words used to describe that. One is right here, upon all them that believe. If you look down to chapter 4 and verse number 3, for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was counted to him. So there's that issue of it being reckoned, if you will, being counted to him, being upon him. If you look down to verse 23 in Romans chapter 4, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. So earlier in the chapter, he uses the word counted. It was counted to him for righteousness. Down in verse 23, he gives you that, you know, the technical term to describe what's happening here. It was imputed unto him. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So there again, that idea of it was imputed to him, counted to him. It is upon him. Another term that the Scripture uses is reckoned. It was reckoned to him. Sometimes people describe this as an accounting term, that you You know, you move righteousness from this column to this column. You take righteousness out of this column of figures and you put it over here in this column of figures. You take righteousness from God and you place it in your column, credit it to your account. That righteousness is now yours, your possession. His righteousness now becomes yours because it's imputed. If you go back to Genesis, that's the scripture. When you read Romans chapter 4 there, where it talks about Abraham, and it says, now the scripture says it was imputed unto him. That's found in Genesis chapter 15. And of course, this is the great statement of faith. Paul's making the argument in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham's righteousness came to him in uncircumcision by faith, just as our righteousness comes to us in uncircumcision by faith. And that it's not the law and it's not circumcision that brings that righteousness, but ultimately and always it is faith that brings that righteousness. And he's making that argument about Abraham, and he quotes this verse, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Well, start up at verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, he had faith, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. And this is actually a time when Abraham is maybe having a doubt. God has said to him back in chapter 12, I'll make you a great nation. In this chapter, if you look at verse 1, after these things the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So this is a time when God is affirming the promise to Abraham that this great nation is not going to come from Eliezer, the steward of your house, but it's going to come forth out of your own bowels. It'll be your naturally born son that will be the heir, that will be the beginning of this great nation. So he's reaffirming that promise. Abraham believes God, and it's counted to him, imputed to him, reckoned to him. Abraham, in and of himself, was no more righteous before verse 6 than he was after verse 6, when he believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. But God reckoned something to his account. God said, I reckon to your account my righteousness based upon your faith. And this is something important, and we'll talk about some other terms, like maybe talk about faith as we go on in this. There's a big question here. Where did that faith that Abraham had come from? Now, Calvinists would say God had to give Abraham the faith to believe. Because if Abraham believed, then Abraham did something that could please God. And if you do something that can please God, then you must not be totally unrighteous because, see, a Calvinist would say that we don't really believe that man is totally unrighteous, because we believe that man can believe. But if man can believe, then is belief a good thing? Yes. Does it please God? Yes. Well, then, if you can believe, and that's a good thing, and it pleases God, then you can do something that is good. So there's that whole debate comes up, and we're not going to debate Calvinism tonight, but I just point out that a point like this is where he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. There is, in theology, the big debate about where did that faith that Abraham had come from? Did God give him that faith so that he could believe and choose him to have that faith? Or is that faith something that Abraham produced, and that faith that Abraham produced pleased God, and therefore God in return gave him righteousness as a result of that faith? So that's, you know, maybe in the course of this study we'll deal with some of that. So that's the imputation of righteousness. But that's not the only thing that is imputed in Scripture. Go to the book of Leviticus. And in fact, maybe one of the illustrations that we can understand of imputation the best is like what we read here in Leviticus. And the one we read here in Leviticus is, 16, I'm sorry. Leviticus chapter 16. The one we read here in Leviticus is a picture for the nation Israel of the one we're going to read about next in Paul's epistles. Leviticus 16 and verse number 20. And this account in Leviticus 16 is about the Day of Atonement and what happens on the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice that's made and all of that. And if you remember, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but if you remember, there's two lambs used that day. One is, you know, one is sacrificed and one becomes the scapegoat, and we still use the scapegoat today. And what is it if you're the scapegoat for somebody? You take the blame. Yeah, you might not be guilty. In fact, you're not guilty, but somebody pins it on you. They frame you, and you become the scapegoat. Well, if you look in chapter 16, verse 20, when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, is that goat really a sinner? No, that goat is not a sinner. But the iniquities of the nation are imputed, are reckoned to that goat, and carried away. I mean, the picture here is, I'm taking your sins away. I'm carrying them away into the wilderness where they'll be gone. You take them into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man, so he's going to go a long way, and the sins are out there. So when you think about imputation, there's those two sides of it. One is, Paul says God's righteousness is imputed to us. Genesis talks about Abraham, God's righteousness being imputed, counted him for righteousness. But the flip side of that is, if God's righteousness is going to be imputed to us, then our sin has to be imputed to somebody or something else. If we're going to receive righteousness, you got to do something with that unrighteousness. You can't say, I am righteous, but I am unrighteous. You are one or the other. So if you're going to have righteousness imputed, then the unrighteousness has to be offloaded, if you will, to something else or somebody else. And that's exactly what, in Leviticus, what the law is picturing here. We're going to offload your unrighteousness. And it's interesting, he uses a word there that we usually think of as a grace word in Paul's epistles, verse 20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place. He's reconciling the holy place, reconciling that place, reconciling the children of Israel, making an atonement and a reconciliation for the sins of those people. He uses the word reconciliation here. Paul uses the word atonement in Romans chapter 5. And there is a similarity between those two things, what's happening, in that sin is being offloaded, if you will, and righteousness being imputed. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is where you read about this principle in Paul's epistles, no longer now with a scapegoat, but now with Jesus Christ being, as it were, as far as the law is concerned, our scapegoat. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 15. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. There's that term reconciliation, same term that's used of what's going on in the temple or tabernacle back in the Old Testament. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, now what is the ministry of reconciliation? He's going to define it in verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So God is in Christ. God is on this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. God exists on this planet in the person of Christ. And in that personhood of Christ, he is reconciling the world unto himself. So God, in the person of Christ, is reconciling the world to himself. How? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. So, trespasses, the sins, are not imputed unto men. They're not charged to your account. They're not credited to you. They're not upon you. So who are they upon? Christ. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's doing the reconciliation, not imputing trespasses unto them, because he's reconciling, he's imputed them unto himself, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, is made to be sin. There's another synonym, if you will, for imputation. Made to be. Sins are imputed to him. He is made to be sin. There's a big distinction there. Did Jesus Christ sin? But was he made to be sin? Yes, and that's a big distinction. The difference between he committed sin and he was made to be sin. Being made to be sin is an act of obedience to the Father, and we'll look at that in Romans 5 in a few minutes here. Being made to be sin is an act of obedience to the Father's will. So if you are made to be sin, you could say, well, still he's made to be sin, he's still a sinner. But if you're made to be sin in obedience to the Father, are you a sinner? No, because you're obeying God. By being made to be sin, you're obeying God. So he's obeying God, being made to be sin, sin imputed to him, the rest of verse 21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be made whose righteousness? God's righteousness in him. So, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul brings both of those elements of imputation together. That sin is being imputed to Christ, and righteousness is being imputed to us. He who knew no sin has sin imputed to him. We who knew no righteousness have righteousness imputed to us. So, imputation, the counting, the reckoning of something, goes both ways. There's a reckoning of sin to Christ's account, and there's a reckoning of righteousness to our account. The credit for all that, of course, goes to him. He's the one, if you look in verse 19, God was in Christ. Christ is doing something. Christ is accomplishing the work. It's his faithfulness. Go back there to the passage in Romans that we started with in chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 22. And this is one thing, and we've talked about this before, and it's not really the point of the study tonight, but this is one place where your King James Bible and the translation that it has is far superior to anything else, because it translates, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's by the faith of Christ. The righteousness of God is available to you by the faith of Christ. By the faith that Christ expressed when he went to the cross. When Christ went to the cross, he believed that as he hung on that cross, God was going to impute your sin to him and then accept his death as payment for your sin and thereby allow his righteousness to be imputed to you. The first person that believed all that was Christ. We look at it now and say, well, yeah, we believe that. That's how we got saved. But Christ had to believe it first. Christ had to believe, have faith in the Father's plan of redemption. He had to believe it. And his faith in that plan of redemption and his faith in what the Father was going to accomplish there allowed him the obedience of faith to go to the cross. Go to Philippians chapter 3. That's not the only place that Paul uses that terminology, the faith of Christ. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Not as though I had already attained... I'm sorry, verse 9. I thought verse 12 was wrong. Philippians 3, 9. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. So that's making yourself righteous. That's cleaning up your flesh, keeping the law. I want to be found in him, not having that, my own righteousness is of the law, but that which is through the faith, what? Of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Not our faith, his faith. I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. God's righteousness made available to us by Christ's faith in going to the cross, in accomplishing that work, in taking our, in being made to be sin for us. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. And every time Paul uses this term, it's in the context of, it's not the works of the law that save you, it's his faith. It's his faith. It's his faith. He always is going back to that point that it's his faith. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And there you see both elements of faith. You see, we have believed, but not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that's our faith in him, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. That's his faith in going to the cross. Our faith in him is meaningless without his faith in accomplishing that work. And also, this verse is a good place to see that you have to make that mean something different than our faith. If they all just mean we have faith in Christ, which the new Bibles change all that faith of Christ to faith in Christ. So this verse would say, if he did that, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you know, that's just, that verse kind of doesn't make a lot of sense if you read it that way. But if you let it stand the way it is in your King James Bible, our faith, we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, then yeah, okay, now I see what he's saying. He's saying our faith in him has meaning because of his faith in accomplishing the work the Father gave him. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. Start at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We have boldness and access to the Father by the faith of him, by the faith of Christ. It's his faith. His faith allows us to have boldness and access to the Father. So it's his faith in being willing to have sin imputed to him, being made to be sin, that allows us to be able to have faith in him, which allows his righteousness to be imputed to us. Now, if you go back there to Romans chapter 3, there's an important distinction that's made, and this is something that's kind of making the rounds now in a lot of gray circles too, the idea of universal reconciliation or universal salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So by the faith of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is offered unto all. There is no limit. This is the argument, one of the arguments that I would use against the Calvinistic idea that we mentioned earlier. The faith of Christ makes God's righteousness available unto all. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The faith of Christ in going to the cross allowed him, required him to take all the sin of the world. He was made to be sin. Not made to be part sin, not made to be sin of part of the world, not made to be sin for the elect, but he was made to be sin, period. So his faith, the faith of Christ, makes God's righteousness available unto all. And who's that righteousness come upon? To whom is it imputed? To whom is it reckoned? To whom is it counted? It comes upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. It comes upon. So the faith of Christ makes God's righteousness available to all, because the imputation of sin to him was the sin of all. Our faith in Christ makes that righteousness rest upon, imputes the righteousness to us as an individual. So his faith allowed all sin to be imputed to him. Our faith allows his righteousness to be imputed to us, to the one who has the faith. The one who had the faith, Christ, was able to take the sin of all humanity on humanity's behalf. We are able to take his righteousness on our behalf, on us. One, we take his righteousness on our behalf by faith. It's an unlimited provision. It's a limited application of that provision. Unlimited availability, limited by those that believe. If you go back to that passage, 1 Corinthians, where we've been starting, there's a verse there in verse 21. So verse 18, we read about, being saved, us which are saved is the power of God, the gospel is. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God's pleasure is to save them that believe. Those that believe are the ones that will be saved. It's not a universal thing. Now, it pleased God to provide a payment for sin for all men, but it pleases him to save them that believe. That's the limited provision of that unlimited, that's the limited application of that unlimited provision that Jesus Christ made. All sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is only imputed to those that believe. Go back to the book of Romans. There's another little piece of imputation here that we want to talk about, because it relates to Christ and his righteousness being imputed to us. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about imputation in the sense of, Now, we are all sinners, obviously, by choice, by birth, and we always say by birth and by choice. Well, we're all sinners by choice. Even if it weren't for the birth stuff, you're all sinners by choice. We've all sinned. We've all come short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's Romans 3:23. He's told us that already. But that's really not the problem. The problem you have is that the sin of your father, Adam, is imputed to you. His sin becomes your sin, so that even if you weren't to sin, you would still have the problem of sin. And Romans 5, Paul talks about that in verse 12. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. There's our word. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. That is, sin that you commit. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. The sins, quote unquote, that men commit. You know, if you look at Genesis, you know, every thought of the man's heart was only evil continually. So man is sinning. But I'm not going to impute that sin because there is no law against it. I haven't said yet, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt, you know, not, on and on and on. I haven't said all that yet. So I'm not going to impute that sin to you because there is no law. If there's no speed limit and you go out and drive down the road 100 miles an hour, is it a smart thing to do? I would say depends on the road. But anyhow, would you drive up on the mountain roads up around my place 100 miles an hour? I'd drive down 99 100 miles an hour. Nope. But the mountain roads, you know, where Keith's property is up there, would you drive up there 100 miles an hour? That wouldn't be smart. Well, that's a matter of opinion. It wouldn't be smart, all right? But if there's no law, if there's no speed limit, can a police officer pull you over and say, you're breaking the law? Now, he maybe could say, you're an idiot, you're stupid, you're going to kill somebody, you're going to kill yourself, but you're not breaking any law. So where there is no law, there is no violation of the law. Therefore, sin cannot be imputed where there is no law. So there's no imputation of sin before the law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Nevertheless, even though sin is not imputed, death still reigns. And verse 12, he started off by saying, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for the law of sin. Well, now wait, if sin brings death, and without the law, there is no sin, sin is not imputed when there is no law, then why did everybody from Adam to Moses die? Because Adam's sin is imputed. Your sin is not imputed, because there is no law. Your individual acts of murder and adultery and theft and all that are not imputed. But the sin of your father Adam, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And that is, the similitude of Adam's transgression is, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam ate. He broke the law. There's a clearly stated law. Adam broke it. Sin is imputed when there is a law. Adam had a law. He broke it. Sin is imputed. The people after Adam had no law. Sin could not be imputed, but Adam's sin is imputed to them. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all have sinned. Who was the figure of him that was to come, verse 14 ends. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So you have the offense, but you have a free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace by this one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one unto condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And the point there is, the point Paul's making is, see, some people will object and say, why is it fair for God to impute Adam's sin to me? How can that be fair? But think of it this way. Why is it fair for God to impute Christ's righteousness to you? Is that fair? Not to Christ. Was it fair for Christ to have to go to the cross so that righteousness can be imputed to you? It's not fair. You don't deserve it. Yeah, it's nice that you get it, but if you're looking at things being fair, it's not fair for you to have it. But God deals with man based on these two, theologians call them two federal heads. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. All humanity is represented by Adam and Christ. You're either in Adam as your federal head, the head, or you're in Christ as your federal head. Now, if you want to be able to participate in Christ's righteousness, even though it's not really yours, the way you do that is by participating in Adam's sin. Even though Adam's sin wasn't really yours, it was imputed to you, just as Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. So all of our, everything about our position, our standing, the way God views us, is tied up in this idea of imputation. Adam's sin is imputed to us. Therefore, our actions, in some sense, are irrelevant as far as our standing before God, because Adam's sin is imputed to us the day we're born. And that gives us a certain standing in God's eyes. Lost. Christ's righteousness is imputed to those that believe. By the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. The moment we believe, his righteousness is imputed to us. And so that's why a discussion of our righteousness and how good can I be and how many good works can I do and how many little ladies can I help across the street and how much money can I give and how much can I clean up my life and how much can I live by the golden rule is irrelevant. Because it all boils down to, you are born with the sin of Adam imputed to your account. And the only solution for that is to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. And everything in between is just fluff. It's just filler. Now, is it sin? Yes, it is sin. But it's not those sins that you commit that send you to hell. It's being in Adam that sends you to hell. After you're saved, can God work through you and do righteousness? Yes. But it's not that righteousness that saves you. That righteousness that is produced in works. It's that righteousness of Christ in you that saves you. When it comes to salvation, it's all about what is imputed to you. Is it Adam's sin that's imputed, or is it Christ's righteousness that's imputed? Does God see you in Adam as your federal head, or in Christ as your federal head? And, you know, to say, well, it's not fair for him to number me with Adam. Well, you are Adam's child. And you will do what your father did. It's as simple as that. And also, if he didn't number you with Adam, then he couldn't number you with Christ. Because what the first Adam began, and the problem the first Adam created, the last Adam solved. So you need to be in one of those camps, in one of those categories, either in the first Adam or in the last Adam. And you get there by imputation, by have something reckoned to your account, counted to your account, imputed to you, coming upon you. Either Adam's sin comes upon you or Christ's righteousness comes upon you. So when you understand it's not about me, it's not about my personal actions, good or bad. It's about two people, Adam and Christ. Then you get to the point, okay, now imputation becomes the issue. Adam's sin is imputed to me. I am a sinner. When I believe, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, therefore I am a saint. But neither one of those was based on my performance and my goodness or my badness, either one. There's not a level of... Now, you know, when you start talking about eternal punishment and eternal reward and all of that, that's a different thing. But when you're just talking about salvation, are you in Adam or in Christ is the only issue. What has been imputed to your account? So, that process, when something is imputed, when righteousness is imputed, you are then said to be, and we read the word several times tonight, you are then said to be justified, or to have received justification. And that's the next term we'll talk about next week, about justification, or to be justified, having had righteousness imputed to your account. Does anybody have a question about imputation? I think that's a reference to eternal punishment. These people, to them who by patient continuance and well doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Two things. One issue there is, you know, there's this issue about severity of punishment. So that kind of comes in maybe there. The other thing is, if you could, you know, I always read that verse as sort of a challenge. He will render to every man according to his deeds, to them by his continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Does anybody do that? No. I take that to be a proof. The fact that nobody does that is a proof that Adam's sin, that it is proper for God to impute Adam's sin to you, because clearly Adam's sin is in you. The fact that you can't do what that verse requires you to do. And I almost look at that as a challenge. If you think that you can do this, have at it. I'm telling you right now, you know, Paul, I'm not, Paul is, you won't succeed. Because there is none righteous. Because Adam's sin is in you. But if you think you can do it, have at it. That's the way I take that. I don't take that verse as even being, it's not possible for it to happen. It is theoretically possible, but it is not practically possible, because Adam's sin is in all of us. Therefore, it's right for God to impute it to us. That's what I look at. Well, that would be part of his righteousness. You know, his faith is part of his righteousness. So, yes, it is imputed. The quality and value of his faith would be imputed to our account. But it doesn't mean that we're going to have experientially that kind of faith. But yes, his faith would be imputed to our account. Yeah. I hadn't thought about it that way, but that's one of his righteous attributes. Oh, well, it isn't, you know, Keith just said, do you have saving faith? You know, and that gets into discussion about how much faith. I think you started off by saying how much faith or what kind of faith or something like that. You know, the only verses that ever talk about quantity of faith are like what Jane mentioned. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, which is tiny, you know, you hear faith healers, and I'll talk today about you. You need to have faith. You need to have great faith. Yeah, you don't have enough faith for this to happen, that to happen. You know, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. Well, that's not much faith. That's, you know, everything God says about quantity of faith is you don't need very much. What he does say a lot about is quality of faith, what your faith is placed in. Your faith is only as good as the thing it's placed in. I can have great faith in a lie. And does it make the lie any more true? Not at all. But I can have a little tiny bit of faith in God's truth, and it's true. So the issue in faith is what it's placed. You know, I can listen to a faith healer, quote unquote, and have all kinds of faith that what he says is going to happen. But does that make it happen? It doesn't make it happen. Because the object of my faith is not faithful. But I can have just a tiny little bit of faith in Christ will save me. You know, Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. I can have just the tiniest bit of faith in that. And does that work? Yeah, that works. Because of the object that my faith is placed in. So, saving faith is not really about, there again, it's not about you, it's about the object of your faith. It's not about your faith, it's about his faith and his faithfulness to you to fulfill what he said he's going to do. A tiny little bit of faith in something that's faithful is all you need. You can have all the faith in the world in something that's a lie, and it's not going to make it true. So saving faith, I would say, if I was going to define it, has to do with what is your faith in, not how much do you. But what is it in? If it's in your works, it's not saving faith. No matter how much you believe your works are going to save you, they're not. If it's in your church or confessing your sins to a priest, that's not going to save you. No matter how much you believe it, it's not going to save you. But if you just believe a little bit that Christ's work is complete and finished it, then it will save you. Because it is faithful, his work. So that's the way I would define saving faith. What is the object of it, not how much do you have of it. Yeah. Yeah, it's not, yeah, I don't think it's about amount as far as we're concerned. You know, it's just about believing the right thing. Because faith in the right thing is all that matters. Like, you think, Eric says, well, Peter, what great faith Peter had when he stepped out and walked on the water. Well, maybe not. Maybe he was scared to death. But his faith was in the right person, the right object. Now, you know, he could have had great faith that, I don't know, you know, the anchor was going to keep him afloat or something, and stepped out and sunk. But just a little bit of faith in the right person, the right object, he was able to walk on the water. Anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word tonight and studying it together. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are about honor and glory in the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. Which in Jesus' name we pray.